you, Dorothy. We're going to come to God's word now. And we're in Genesis 9 and 10. As this is one of the genealogies, I've not asked anyone else to read it. However, if anyone wants to volunteer to read the genealogy next week in chapter 11, then please let me know. I'm more than happy to let others do it to go. So we're going to read in Genesis 9 from verse 18 right through to the end of chapter 10. Genesis 9, 18. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah. And from these three, the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders and walked backwards and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah woke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. Servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth: Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer: Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarmah. The sons of Javan: Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. From these, the coastland peoples spread in their own lands, each with his own language, by their clans in their nations. The sons of Ham: Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush: Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Rama, and Sabteca. The sons of Rama: Sheba, and Dedan. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, "Like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord." The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calne, in the land of Shinar. From that land he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ir, Calah, and Resen, between Nineveh and Calah, that is, the great city. Egypt fathered Ludim, Anamim, Lehabim, Naphtuhim, Pathrusim, Calsuhim, Kazlahim, from whom the Philistines came, and Caphtorim. Canaan fathered Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Arkites, the Sinites, the Arvidites, the Zemarites, and the Hamathites. Afterward, the clans of the Canaanites dispersed. And the territory of the Canaanites extended from Sidon in the direction of Gerar, as far as Gaza, and in the direction of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboiim, as far as Lashan. These are the sons of Ham by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. To Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the elder brother of Japheth, children were born. The sons of Shem: Elam, Asher, Arpachshad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram: Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. Arpachshad fathered Shelah, and Shelah fathered Eber. To Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. And his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan fathered Almadad, Shelev, Hazarmaveth, Jerah, Hadoram, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Abimael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. The territory in which they lived extended from Mesha in the direction of Sephar to the hill country of the east. These are the sons of Shem by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. These are the clans of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies, in their nations, and from these the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. Amen. So over the last few weeks, we've been reading about Noah, and his life is framed by three promises. And if we work backwards, the main one we think of is, of course, the covenant that we looked at last week with the rainbow as its sign. A universal, unconditional promise from God not to flood the earth again. Before that was the most personal promise, and it was a prophecy that Noah's father made at his birth. He said, "This one shall bring us relief or rest from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." And then, of course, there's the promise that is over all of the potential heroes of Genesis, and indeed over all the Old Testament, the promise of Genesis 3:15. God cursed the serpent, and he said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." All three of these promises speak in some way of the need and hope of all humanity. The final complete defeat of evil, and with that, an end to the fear of judgment and death. Rest from painful toil of life in a fallen world, and the restoration of relationship with God. But of course, part of the story of the Old Testament is the failure of human beings to fulfill this. We've seen this already, for example, with Cain. There was that hope that he would be the one who would crush the serpent's head. Of course, he wasn't. Again and again, we see someone who appears to be a person of great hope and significance, and again, they fail to fulfill that promise. Of course, we know all of that is because it's pointing us towards Jesus. And we see this with Noah as well. In one sense, he fulfills the prophecy his father made. He brings rest for creation and humanity, or at least for his own family, which was all that was left. However, as we'll be seeing today, even in his own life, even with his own sons, he could not defeat evil. So once again, in the story of Genesis, we're left wanting. We're left waiting for the one who can fulfill God's promises. The scene that we have here at the end of chapter 9 from verse 20, it's obviously quite some time after Noah's left the ark. His youngest son now has at least four children of his own. Canaan was Ham's fourth son. Noah's agricultural skill has grown and developed. He has vines growing to suitable maturity to be able to produce wine. So it's quite a long time after the flood, and I'm sure he'd not forgotten the flood, but the memory was probably not as fresh as it had been. The joy of salvation was not so acute. And so what happens next is perhaps less surprising. Genesis 9 doesn't really pass judgment on Noah's behavior here, but I think we can see what goes on. He got so drunk, He undressed himself and fell asleep naked for anyone who came into the tent to see. That is clearly not a good thing. But it's interesting that what Noah is doing, he's been fulfilling his God-given purpose. He's a man of the soil. He's bringing order to earth in his farming. He is bringing the fruitfulness and enjoying the fruitfulness of the land. That is not a bad thing. He's doing what God sent him to do. And the fruit of the vine in Scripture, it is a sign of God's blessing. It's consistently there. It's often a sign of judgment as well, but it's a sign of blessing and rejoicing. Fruitfulness. But what happens with Noah is that he allows this blessing that God has given him to become a temptation, to master him. God gives him something good, but Noah is the one who is to rule over earth as a human being, and instead he allows the fruitfulness of his labor to rule over him. Noah was away from the pressures of the world that he experienced before the flood, from that mockery that he surely faced as he built the ark and spoke of the flood to come. He was away from the intensity of life during and immediately after the flood. And it seems he relaxed. Again, not in itself a bad thing, but very dangerous if it takes our eyes off God. Noah had stopped being watchful. Amidst the reality of temptation, he was not watchful, and his sinful desire swamped his righteousness. He took what God had given him and he turned it to sin. This is surely a warning for all of us, isn't it? That if even Noah, this giant of faith, this man of obedience and righteousness who walked with God, even Noah was in need of the grace of God simply to stand. Even Noah was in constant need of God's help, was in need of God's help to remain thankful for his good gifts, to never take them for granted, to never allow what God had given to bless to become a temptation. And we all need that grace. It is that daily battle that we face. And we have to be watchful. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. But as we read this story, we see that the focus on Noah very quickly shifts to his sons. And everything is kicked off by Ham. I don't think we can read this as a biblical, I think I said Ham was the youngest son, anyway. He's not, he's the middle son. And I don't think we can read this as a biblical explanation of the behavior of middle children. But Ham goes into Noah's tent and he sees him sprawled there naked on the floor. And rather than covering up and either helping him or just leaving him to sleep it off, he sneers, he laughs, he goes off to tell his brothers. And there's a definite tone here that he's not just giving information. He's probably talking about how ridiculous their father is lying there in his tent. I was thinking if it was today, he'd have taken a photo and posted it on social media with a laughing emoji. That's the kind of standard of Ham's behavior here. Now, why was this so bad? I mean, Noah had behaved ridiculously. If anyone deserved ridicule in this moment, it was probably Noah. But think back to Genesis 3. And think of the first thing that Adam and Eve did after their sin. They covered their nakedness. And we see this through Scripture, that nakedness, which actually was supposed to be something beautiful, A sense of that openness with one another, with no shame, no sin, no embarrassment. But through sin, it became a mark of disgrace and a source of shame. And we see this again and again in the Old Testament, that it is used metaphorically to describe the shameful sin of God's people. And it was like they were exposing themselves to the nations around. So what Ham was doing was exposing his father's shame. He was dishonoring his father. Now, of course, the Ten Commandments hadn't yet been given. But that principle of honoring your father and mother, it's surely still there. It's significant where it comes in the Ten Commandments. It comes after what is called the first table of the law, so the first four commandments, which are about honoring God. And the second set of commandments is about honoring other people. And honoring your father and mother is almost a hinge there. The extent to which we honor our parents is a particular marker of the extent to which we honor God. So when Ham dishonored Noah, what he did was he showed contempt for the man who gave him life, effectively, for his father. And therefore, he was showing contempt for the God who gives all life. It's quite a challenging thought, that. But that is the weight of that commandment, to honor your parents. It is how we demonstrate honor for God. Ham's brothers, of course, they show a bit more respect for Noah. They don't look at him, they cover him up, and they leave him with a bit more dignity to sleep it off. And their behavior, it's not just respectful, it is godly. Again, if we jump back to Genesis 3, Adam and Eve had attempted to cover their own nakedness. They didn't do a very good job. But in Genesis 3:21, it is God who covers Adam and Eve's nakedness. It is God who covers their shame. Shem and Japheth do the same for Noah. They cover his shame. He didn't deserve this. He brought his shame on himself. And yet they showed godly grace in how they behaved. 1 Peter 4:8. Says that love covers a multitude of sins. God's love does this for us, and we should do the same for one another. Now, of course, there are times for rebuke. There are times when we need to challenge sin in one another. And actually, through our church covenant, we commit to do that to one another. To challenge that sin, but however, we commit to do it with grace. So we can challenge sin while also covering it. We can rebuke without holding it up. We can rebuke without holding it against one another. It doesn't diminish the seriousness of sin. It elevates the grace of God. And that, again, it's that picture in Scripture of God covering his people's shame. Again, of course, it all points towards Jesus. That we are clothed in Christ. The shame of our sin is covered by his grace. And I think Shem and Japheth give us something of a picture of that. In time, Noah, as it says in the ESV, he awoke from his wine. That's a great phrase. He awoke from his wine. And he finds out what happened. He finds out what his sons have done. His response is very strong. But it's not just curses and blessings. This is prophecy. Noah's response is prophetic. But verse 25 contains a bit of a surprise. Because we've seen Ham treating his father with such disdain and disgrace. And you would expect Noah to turn and say, "Cursed be Ham," but he doesn't. He says, "Cursed be Canaan." That's Ham's fourth son. It may seem harsh, even unjust, and it's not straightforward to think about what's going on here. We'll think about this a little bit more in the Bible studies in the week. But I think there's two key things to note, one in the present, in Noah's present, and one in the future. Noah's curse does not turn Canaan into a bad person. I think we can say that for sure. What I am fairly sure is happening is Noah sees something in him that he is one who walks in his father's footsteps. So what Ham has done is he has set a course for his children. His attitude to God and to his own father, it has set a precedent for his children. And Canaan epitomizes that lack of regard for God and that lack of regard for the order that God has given. But Noah's curse, of course, also looks forward. We hear the word Canaan, and we read through the list of the Canaanite tribes in chapter 10. And for many of us, they are familiar from when God sent his people into the promised land and told them to drive out the Canaanites. Why? Because the Canaanites, they weren't just Israel's enemy. They were the epitome of evil. Their behavior had become atrocious. Leviticus 18 warns God's people about the temptations that the Canaanites would pose to Israel. And there's a particular emphasis on their sexual perversion. God, I think, gives Noah divine insight here into what will come. Into what will come in that line of Ham and Canaan. And the evil that will be there. So Noah's curse, it is speaking about what is, but more importantly, it is speaking about what will be. And we can say the same about the blessings in verses 26 and 27, particularly about Shem. Verse 26, the blessing is directed at God. Blessed be the Lord, that is Yahweh, the covenant name. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. The implication there is that Shem had a close relationship with God. That word, Yahweh, the covenant name, it is used when there is a relationship being expressed between people and God. Shem had a close relationship with God. Noah, again, is declaring what is already the case. But as will become more clear in chapters 10 and 11, the blessing relates to what will be as well, because it is Shem's descendants who carry the line of promise. It is Shem's descendants who carry that hope for the final defeat of evil. And the word to Japheth also speaks of what will be. Noah says, "May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem." In other words, let Japheth enjoy the blessings that his big brother enjoys. Shem was the line of promise, the line from which the Jews would come, from which Jesus would come. But the word to Japheth is a word of hope that outsiders also could become included in God's people. And that's the hope that we carry into chapter 10, and this genealogy of the sons of Noah. It's another new section in Genesis, marked by "these are the generations of the sons of Noah." And it takes what happened there at the end of chapter 9, that finishing particularly on those curses and blessings, and it shows the development of the nations before we then get into chapter 11 and we see the promise narrowing again into the line of Shem and ultimately to Abraham. We've mentioned before that genealogies in the Bible are not usually complete. They are constructed in a way that both expresses truth, but also brings you to understand the flow of history and to see a particular theological point as well. So what we have here is we have whole nations coming from one origin in Noah. And the number is quite significant. I think there are 70 different nations that are mentioned here, 70 peoples mentioned in chapter 10. That number is symbolic of totality, fullness. So it's saying all of the people stem from Noah. We connect this with the renewal of the blessing in chapter 9, verse 1. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And chapter 10 is the fulfillment of that promise. They are being fruitful and multiplying and filling the earth as God promised. This is a chapter of blessing in one sense. All life is from God. His blessing is extending to the whole of humanity. We may be divided by sin, but we are united as the people who are made in the image of God. There is a oneness about this, as well as division. Within that fullness, all of these peoples from one origin, there are two names that stand out. One of them we'll pick up a little bit more next week, and that is Eber or Eber in the line of Shem. He's focused in on here because his is the line of Abraham. Eber seems to be, it's generally thought that that's where the word Hebrew comes from. It is the line of Eber. And the focus of the next genealogy in chapter 11 is on his line. But the other name is Nimrod. In verses 8 to 10, we learn quite a lot about Nimrod. And in him, I think we see that mix of the positive development of civilization alongside human evil. These two things that go hand in hand through history. Nimrod is described as a mighty hunter before the Lord. There's no judgment passed on this. It's not bad by itself in any means. But what we see in the next verses is effectively the spread of an empire. Nimrod built Babel. Look at that next week. Nimrod built Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire, for so long, a symbol, again, of all that was opposed to God and his purposes. The idea of a mighty man, it's not always negative, but as we saw in chapter 6, it contains connotations of violence. So in a sense, Nimrod represents the pinnacle of human achievement. Gets what he wants. He builds his empire with his own might, his own will exerted. But of course, no man, nor any empire, can ever challenge the sovereign rule of God. And how we relate to him is far more important than what we achieve. How we relate to God is more important than what we achieve. And that's why the focus is not on Nimrod. If this was us writing this, we would look at Nimrod and see this mighty man and think, well, here's the line. This is where we want to follow. This awesome, powerful man who does so much. But actually, as the chapter goes on, it focuses instead on Eber, on a different line. Because it is not human mind that matters. It is relationship to God. Now, if we go back to Japheth for a moment, we said that Noah's blessing to Japheth was this prophetic word, giving hope that outsiders could be brought in to share in the blessing of God's people. Sadly, Genesis 10, 9 and 10, have been used. These curses and blessings and then the table of nations that follows in chapter 10, they have been used to give justification to racist thinking. Japheth's descendants are described as Indo-European, so they headed north and west from the Middle East. Shem's descendants are the Semitic peoples of the Middle East, so Syria, Asia Minor, what's now Turkey, Mesopotamia, or sort of Iran, Iraq, that's where those people settled. Ham's descendants went south and west into southern Arabia, North Africa, and Egypt. And so for, sadly, many, many generations, it was used, even within the church, to claim that those with darker skin, particularly Africans, were inheritors of the curse and therefore inferior, even that they were not included in that promise to the outsiders that we hear for Japheth. Now, we have to be absolutely clear on this. There is no justification for this. We cannot justify that claim by any means, because the hope of inclusion to outsiders, it was not just for Japheth's descendants. God's words to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, were, "In you all families of earth shall be blessed." I think it's really interesting when we go into Acts and we see who the first Gentile, the first non-Jew to be baptized as a believer in Jesus. Well, it was the Ethiopian eunuch who was a descendant of Ham. This chapter, it sets up the rest of Genesis. It sets us up for the narrowing of the line of promise down to Abraham. But it doesn't narrow the scope of that promise, because Genesis 3:15 would be fulfilled through one of Shem's descendants. Jesus was in that line. Genetically, he was a descendant of Shem. But heaven will be filled with people of every tribe, tongue, and nation, descendants of all three of Noah's sons. And I think that is one of the key ways in which we need to read this chapter, to understand that while there was division because of sin, and as I say, we'll think a little bit more about that next week, the hope that is there for humanity is there for all of humanity. The narrowing of the promise, the division of the sons of Noah, it was not there to say, well, you can't be included. Let me finish with some passages from Paul in Galatians and Colossians. These passages remind us that in Christ Jesus, all those things which divide human beings, including our race, our ethnicity, they're no longer important. We are still who we are by birth and by life experience. Our individuality and all that that contains, it's not stripped away from us, but it's no longer the most important thing. Because above all of those things, we belong to Jesus Christ. And so when we take the gospel out, we take it out knowing that the invitation is open to all people, all whom God calls. We don't hold back. We proclaim that Jesus is the hope of the nations, the hope of the whole world. And we trust that God will bring in all those he has called and chosen to share in the blessings of his people. Galatians 3 says this: "In Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." And then Colossians 3, "You have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. You have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. And here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. But Christ is all and in all. Let's pray. Father, once again, in your word, we see that mix that we experience day by day of your goodness and your blessing, your common grace on all people, alongside the sin and the evil that we do, that we commit. And yet, Lord, we also hear again the echoes of the hope that comes to us through Jesus Christ. We see your sovereign choice of that one line, not by human might and power, but by your grace and mercy, the choice of that one line through whom the promise would come, ultimately in Jesus. But we thank you that the blessing that has come through Jesus is not just a blessing for that one line, but a blessing for all who turn to him, for all who call on the name of the Lord and are saved. Thank you, Father, for your blessing. Thank you for your salvation. Thank you for the hope that we have in Christ. And Lord, again, we pray, give us confidence in the gospel, confidence in your word, that we might go and proclaim, and that by your grace, many may respond and come to know Jesus, the hope of the nations, in whose name we pray. Amen.